Have you ever struggled to share your faith with others? Join a two-day conference to help you share your testimony, reach loved ones, and live out the Great Commission. Here are the dates. February 24th to 25th, 2017. There will be 10 speakers, all experts in their fields, including science, apologetics, philosophy, pastoral ministry, and evangelism. You'll leave amped with conversation starters, more confidence in your faith, as you anchor your life to concrete truth. Registration now open. Go to ampconference.com. We will see you there.
This program is brought to you by the monthly partners of Reasons to Believe. For more information, please visit our website at reasons.org/monthly partner.
Welcome to Imago Dei, engaging minds created in the image of God. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, A Biblical Perspective on the World's Religions, Part 1 of 2. Ken, we're going to be taking a look at 12 scriptural principles that shape the Christian understanding of the world's religions, and we'll begin with 6 this time, and then we'll take a look at 6 more, and these are based on your just-released book, God Among Sages.
Yes, I hope that our listeners have gotten their copy in the mail.
Indeed.
And are reading it and thinking about it. And Joe, I think the reason why it's important for Christians to think about other religions and think about how Christianity relates to those other religions, in my mind, possibly the two strongest enterprises in the world today are science and religion. And what, of course, is interesting about Reasons to Believe is that we take the two books idea. We believe that God has revealed himself in nature, and science is a very important part of the natural world. We believe in special revelation, and we believe Christianity is a revelation given by God to his people. But it also says a lot about how they relate to other religions. And in some future shows, I'm going to give some more quotes, but a recent Pew report projecting toward 2050 said that if the trends continue, population growth, things of that nature, that in the year 2050, there will be about a little bit more than 9 billion people, roughly 3 billion of them Christian, another 3 billion Muslim, and then 3 billion of others, religious and secular. So these are large numbers. I mean, even today, 2.2 billion Christians, 1.6 billion Muslims. Christians and Muslims alone make up about 55% of the world's population. So we live in a religious world. I mean, we talk a lot at RTB about evolution, naturalism. We talk about the interface between science and the Christian faith. But there is also that broad religious issue. And so here we try to kind of approach all of the competitors. And of course, my kind of contribution is more from the theological and philosophical side.
Just before you move on, you made the statement that science and religion are the two major influences. What would you consider some of the other significant influences?
Yeah, that's a good question. I would actually say that there are some very powerful forces in the world. One of them is entertainment. Mm. Another powerful force in the world is the financial areas of life. And in fact, I often talk about what we call these large narratives, a meta narrative, mm-hmm. like the Christian worldview or the naturalistic worldview or Islamic theism, etc. I actually think the mini narratives are maybe more important, and that is things like sex and money and pleasure. Those are very popular elements. But When I identify science and religion, I'm talking about ideas that kind of shape the way we view the nature of reality. Mm-hmm. The others, I think, are more pragmatic. You know, lots of people live their life based upon money. Other people base their life around entertainment. But I think those are kind of secondary issues. They may be more important when the rubber meets the road. But I see science and religion as playing critical roles in how people decide what's real, what's true, what's good. So I put them at the top of the list.
Mm-hmm. I just think that today there's such a strong, I mean, I think of, you know, of course, what I'm familiar with, which is the United States, maybe Western Europe, sort of Western civilization, mm-hmm. that it's so strongly secular that religion almost doesn't play as significant a role as it used to. And people are more influenced, like what you were saying, by television, say, or by entertainment, yeah. by...
Or politics,
government.
No, I'm glad you raised that, Dave. And this is a good show to kind of raise it on because, you know, as we read the scriptures, I think Romans 1, and that's kind of where we're going to begin here talking about Revelation. I think Paul is pretty clear that everybody in their heart of hearts, they know there's a God, but they dodge that mm-hmm. moral responsibility. But if we're made in the image of God, and if an important part of being made in the image of God, and I'm gonna touch upon this in a few minutes, you know, one biblical scholar I was actually listening to a talk he gave, and he said we should a very important part of being made in the image of God means that we're worshipers, and when you don't worship the true and living God, you can't stop mm-hmm. the worshiping. So you shift it somewhere else. Mm-hmm. Some it'll be politics. I think politics is kind of the natural replacement religion. Mm-hmm. Others it will be hedonism. You know, a pleasure is the most important part. I would say this, though, that, you know, for the last 200-300 years in parts of the Western world, I think secularism has played a very critical role. But prior to that, the yeah. world was almost universally religious. And, I mean, I think the numbers in, you know, the Pew Report would say about 15% of the world appears to be secular. So 85% affirms mm-hmm. some kind of traditional mm-hmm. religion. So if you take out maybe North America and parts of Western Europe, most of the world is thoroughly religious, and if we go back 300 years, most people, even including the intellectuals, would say belief in God is just common sense. Mm-hmm. So in some respects, I think, you know, you want to place the secular influence, and of course, we at RTB, our central focus is science and faith. So we're going to look at that world, and, you know, you're a product in some respects, Dave, of that world. I mean, you went to Caltech as a student, got your doctoral degree there. Much of your career was at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory. Those are very science-oriented areas, obviously, and they tend to be quite secular. Not exclusive, because mm-hmm. you and some of your colleagues were clearly Christian. But if we step back, the world is dominated mm-hmm. by religion. Yeah. And I think it's important for Christians to kind of to have a tool chest. And that's really why I wrote this book. By the way, I was telling Joe and Dave yesterday that I'm kind of a passive author, I think. I've never kind of been very motivated to tell people how wonderful my books are and how much they should go out and buy them. But I actually think that this book deals with such an important topic that I want to encourage people to buy two of them. One to read for themselves and one to give to their friend. Mm-hmm. And what I like about the book, the way it ended up, with a lot of help from my editorial friends, including Joe And Dave was really the first one to look at the manuscript and tell me how to correct it. I think it's important to be able to have resources we can give to other people. So I'm gonna be motivated to tell our listeners to buy two of them. And I think it is a book, Joe and Dave, you can give to Christians, surely. And I think you could probably also give it to a non-Christian, because non-Christians, whether they're religious or secular, are often interested in the phenomenon of religion, and particularly Jesus and how he relates to other things. Mm-hmm. So this gives us a good pathway then to transition. As Joe identified in chapter 10 of my book, God Among Sages, I talk about 12 scriptural principles that should shape our understanding as Christians of the world's religions. And what I'd like to do is just to briefly outline six of them in this program, and then we'll take up the other six in the next program. And Christians should think biblically. Christians should look at the world and use Scripture to help them have a prism to understand the nature of reality, what's real and what's true and what's good and what's valuable. I think that there are 12 principles that are taught sometimes explicitly, other times implicitly, that really should help us to think about the world's religions. And the first one is, I think, a very important point, and that is, Christianity is a religion of revelation.
Mm, very important.
Most other religions are not revelatory religions. All of the mystical Eastern religions, non-revelatory religions. They're mystical. They have a different orientation. And so this idea that God, who is infinite and eternal, would reveal himself, and that's that meaning of revelation, that the triune God, who is infinite, we're finite. We may not even know that God existed had not God revealed himself. And so Christianity, building on Judaism, is clearly a religion of revelation. There's a reason we call it the religion of the book. And even branches of Christendom that don't look at Scripture the same way evangelical Protestants do, such as Catholicism or Orthodoxy, they too believe in this revelation and that the book of Scripture plays a critical role, even for those branches of Christian revelation. So God's revealed himself, and he had to because we're finite and he's infinite, and he has revealed himself in two forms of revelation. And I think that that's a very important idea. I'll tell you a practical reason for its importance. I remember when I was a young Christian, I went through a period of doubt. And I've shared my experience on this program and on Straight Thinking many times. When I was a young Christian, I went to a church, and they didn't talk much about reason and thinking. And I went to a university where they didn't talk much about faith. So everything's about reason at the university. Everything's about faith at the church. And I kind of felt like a man without a country. I wasn't quite sure how does faith and reason go together? How does my church beliefs and my philosophical training work together? And it was only when I discovered that God had revealed himself in two books. Now, not the Muslim two books where the Bible is put down and the Quran goes on top, and not the Mormon two books where the Bible is again put down and the Book of Mormon and other Mormon books are placed on top. By two books, I realized that God had revealed himself uniquely in the book of Scripture, but also in the book of nature. And I came to the conclusion that if there are truths in philosophy, if there are truths in logic, if there are truths in science, then those truths are not going to contradict the truths of Scripture because God is the author of both. He created the world. He created human beings. He is the source of logic and rationality. The laws of science come from the hand of God. So it heartened me to think, well, maybe I can be a person of faith and a person of reason. And so God's revealed himself in two forms of revelation, and this is very important in terms of Christianity and very important for reasons to believe. Again, we believe that God is the author of the book of nature. And so history, philosophy, psychology, science, all of these fields are potential areas in which God has revealed himself. And then God's revealed himself uniquely in a religious revelation. People had experiences with Yahweh in the Old Testament before the Hebrew Bible was written. And people had experiences with Jesus before the New Testament was written. But in many ways, the Old and New Testament is kind of a summation of how God revealed himself in the world, Yahweh in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have these two books. Now, they're not equal. The book of the Bible is special. It's special revelation because it comes in propositions, it comes in words, it comes in direct experiences. General revelation doesn't come in propositions. And of course, when we use this expression, two books, one of them has pages and a spine and literal words. The other one's a metaphorical book. But it is, if you will, a repository of knowledge and wisdom. And God has revealed himself in these books. Now, how does this relate to religion? Well, most religions don't believe in revelation. A lot of the Eastern religions, you're groping in the dark trying to find God. In many religions, the goal is for you to try to track him down, to try to find him. In the biblical religions of Judaism and Christianity, God has come looking for you. God chose Israel, and through Israel would reveal his will to the world. God has appeared in Jesus Christ. And, you know, so when my philosopher friends sometimes say, well, God seems distant, or God seems to be in a situation where he doesn't seem to be apparent to us.
Not enough evidence.
You know, he seems hidden. That's the way it's often expressed, the hiddenness of God. Well, remember that not only did Yahweh come and reveal himself to Israel, but Jesus took human flesh, came in human history, actually took on our humanity. So revelation is that God has come looking for us. And we want to hear what he has to say. And with many of the religions, it is very different where, hey, God's out there somewhere, I think, and I'm trying to do the best I can to try to find him. Whereas the Bible speaks of the perspective of the divine. So this is a very critical difference between Christianity and the world's religions, that God has actually revealed himself. And to build on that idea, we can therefore say that these two revelations, general revelation, and I'll talk more explicitly about that in just a couple minutes, but that God has revealed himself in nature and inside us. You know, Paul says in Romans 1 that we have this conscience, and we're aware of his moral authority. But we also have this revelation of God to the Jews in the Old Testament, in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So critical ideas, this doctrine of revelation. Now, let me move to number two here, and I've already alluded to it, but it's very important. Jesus Christ is God incarnate in human history. I mean, God's not, from a Christian point of view, God is not hidden. Now, there are times, I'll bet you've experienced what I've experienced. Sometimes in my spiritual experience, it does seem that God doesn't seem very evidently present. You know, sometimes he doesn't seem to answer my prayers as quickly as I'd like him to, mm-hmm. or in the manner I'd like him to,
right?
Sometimes I feel kind of spiritually distant from God. But from a Christian point of view, we should think of this in objective terms rather than merely subjective terms. God has appeared in the world. Carne is a Latin word. Now, why would a Latin word be important when the New Testament is written in Greek? Well, the Greek word for flesh is sarx. Mm-hmm. And John does say Jesus has come in the sarx, if you will. He's come in the flesh. The reason we use so much Latin is that Latin was the language of Christian theology mm-hmm. for 1,000 years. You can begin to see how strong an influence the Catholic Church has right. had on the way we think about
so
Christianity.
So we should call it really the Insarcnation.
The Insarcnation, yeah. John uses this word, this word, sarx. Now, sometimes in the flesh can mean you're in a sinful state, right? You're allowing your sin to kind of dominate you. But there is a different sense in which John says that Jesus has come with a human nature. Mm-hmm. And how does this relate to other religions? Well, instead of looking and searching and groping and wondering, well, where do I find God? Again, God has made an appearance in human history. You know, when Jesus came into the world, the church, upon reflecting upon those great truths, divided history in half. There is that first half before Christ. And then there is that second half, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And, you know, as part of writing this book and comparing the religious leaders with Jesus, I asked myself, who has been the most influential person? And you could make a case that the four that I talk about are incredibly influential. Krishna, maybe not so much historically, because there are questions about the historicity of Krishna, but in terms of the Buddha, Confucius, and Muhammad, they've had a huge influence on the world. I still think Jesus' influence is even more profound. But think about it. Historic Christianity, on reflecting about these great truths, began to say, our whole view of history is now changed. There is the before, mm-hmm. and there is the after. And all of history is now divided based upon what? The incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, has become flesh, John says. So now God has made an appearance in the world. So when we ask, well, what is God like? Or what is my relationship to God? Or we ask the question, well, how does Christian truth relate to all of these other truths? We not only have a revelation, a propositional revelation, but we also have a revelation in a person, in time and space, right? Mm-hmm. That's the way philosophers talk. Physicists talk time, space, matter, and energy. We talk about Jesus making an appearance in the time-space world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ken, here's a question for people who wonder what God's people had to look forward to in anticipation, those who did not have benefit of Christ's appearance before. They had prefiguring appearances. There were, what's the name of the person, Melchizedek.
Right.
And you had a long period of history where the
angel of the Lord
angel
appeared.
Angel of the Lord appeared, and
yeah,
and you had all that wandering in the desert and
yes.
this kind of thing, where you know God's people had to endure that
right.
long history before Christ appeared. How do we look at that, where you know people basically had to wait, and there was a long time of not yet, you know, Christ is coming.
Yeah.
How do we look at that kind of period of church history?
Yeah, it's very important. Obviously, God had revealed himself in the created order. I mean, the Christian worldview says creation, fall, redemption, consummation, kind of the four pillars of the Christian worldview. So before the coming of the incarnation, before the coming of the explicit redemption, there are all these pointers, these signposts,
yeah.
these predictors, if you will, pointing. And so in the Old Testament, we have the Old Testament sacrificial systems, but there's all these references that there's something bigger and greater.
Well, there's shadow. These are shadows.
These are shadows.
Yeah,
great word.
Yeah.
There's a reality of which this is a shadow.
And they're pointing, right? They're pointing to these things. The giving of the law in the Old Testament, these critical elements of this is God. This is what God wills for humanity. So it is very important to see Christianity as an extension of the Jewish religion. And obviously, many of the people that I write about, Buddha, Confucius, and others that I could have written about, and in some ways I wish I would have, Zoroaster and various others, many of these people that I write about were living at a time similar to the time of the Old Testament prophets. I mean, some writers of religion have said there was something in the water about 500 or 600 BC where all of these great religious leaders, I mean, we could put Moses in there, mm-hmm. etc. So obviously God had revealed himself, and God does make appearances in the world, and I would, of course, make an argument that the angel of the Lord, these shadows, are actually prefigure or appearances of Christ before the incarnation. Now, again, it's hard to know exactly. We are kind of interpreting some of these kinds of things. But that definitive revelation comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.
There's another sort of idea, too, that has sort of struck me, and that is that the nature of this revelation is in a form of a declaration. God declares these things. He doesn't sort of, it's like a preacher preaching it. It's not sort of appealing to necessarily reason. It's not the... You're not coming to the conclusion that this is the truth based on some philosophical principle here. It's God just declaring that these are so. Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, and
yeah.
he is declared to be the Son of God.
Yes.
And you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians says that this preaching of this gospel is foolishness to the Gentile, to the secular person. And it's offensive to the religious person, but to those who have faith, it's truth.
Yeah. And that what's critical, I think, in that very point you're making, Dave, is that this is God's word. This is God revealing himself.
Yeah.
And God doesn't speak in suggestions.
I know.
God doesn't say, well, could this possibly be the case?
Right.
Rather, it's what we see in the Old Testament prophets, where, you know, we see it in John the Baptist. You know, wow, this guy just declaring, you know, the holiness of God, and then the incredible thing happens of the incarnation. And I, to speak a little bit about my own kind of Christian background and experience, I like the church calendar. I like the traditional calendar of the Christian year beginning in Advent. And, you know, people will say, why do you celebrate Advent? I think the answer is because Christmas is too big for one day. Hmm. It takes a season. And there is all this anticipation, the coming of the Lord into the world. So the church calendar is in many ways kind of looking now at history and our own church life in light of these great events of Revelation. And obviously, you know, the Advent is when Jesus comes into the world. But then later, there'll be Holy Week, right? There'll be Easter, the resurrection. And I think what we see is that this is the watershed event, Joe. There are things we knew about God in the Old Testament. God revealed his will, and God began to reveal, in fact, as early as the early chapters of Genesis, soon after Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, there is this proclamation of the evangel, if you will, that God is going to do something about this. And, you know, I think it's important for Christians to realize that the other religions don't have a God in the flesh. An avatar is different. An avatar is an idea I address in the book. It's a Hindu idea that some of the Hindu gods have sent. There's the appearance of the divine. And Krishna plays a very important role in all of that. But the difference between an avatar and an incarnation, well, an incarnation happens once. An appearance of an avatar, according to Hinduism, happens multiple times. It happens in all ages, if you will. It's going to happen again. More than that, the avatars are sometimes human, sometimes animals. They blend, they mix. And so there's very different ideas than God making an appearance in the world as he did with Jesus. And so some of the passages here, I think, are very important for Christians to know these passages. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the expression of God, the mind of God. If you want to know what God's like, look to the Word. If you want to know the way God thinks, look to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, right? John talks about Jesus making an appearance in the world, even in his epistle. So this idea of revelation, and now the specific revelation of the incarnation, in the other religions, there's no God in the human flesh. God doesn't make a fundamental, a definitive appearance in the world. And so in Christianity, we're not searching for God. God has come looking for us. And this idea of the incarnation influences all other religion. I mean, I think historic Christianity would agree, that is Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, that you can't think of the atonement apart from the incarnation. You can't think of resurrection apart from the Trinity. That is, Jesus could do what he did on Calvary because he was God in human flesh. And so this theology focuses on the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, number three, a third principle that I think should shape the way we think about religion is that people are made in God's image, the Imago Dei. And, you know, there's only about five or six references, explicit references to the image of God. But what's interesting is it seems that's not very many references, right? I mean, that's a handful. Why do we think that the image of God is so important when there is only a handful of references? Because I think that behind almost all of Scripture is the implication or assumption that we are made in the image of God. And it remains after the fall. James says, you know, James, he nails me. He says, "You say you worship God, and then you want to curse people who are made in God's image, right?" When I'm on the freeway, I don't think of people being made in the image of God. I think more in evolutionary terms, the survival of the fittest, right? Well, if people are made in the image of God, what does that then tell us about other religions? I think it tells us that even if other religions are false, these people have dignity. They have value. Instead of looking at other religions as being opponents, which in some ways they are, they are competitors, and in some ways we could think of them as being poisonous teachings. And Scripture even says that there is an unholy work in these false religions. I mean, after all, the Bible talks a lot about false gospels, false gods, false Christs, false religions. I mean,
False prophets.
These are very powerful points. But I think we also have to anticipate the fact that other people are made in the image of God, and therefore they have a certain awareness. They are touched in a special way in terms of God. Now, we want to talk a little bit later about sin and all of those kinds of things, but I mean, you can think about the incarnation and you can think about the Imago Dei in light of the incarnation. Why did God create human beings in his image? One of my favorite theologians, Anthony Hukema, Dutch Reformed, he says, because God always from eternity planned to become one of us. So the Imago Dei at least anticipates, if doesn't facilitate, the incarnation. I mean, it would be a lot harder for God to take the nature of a canine, right? But here is this human nature that is made in the image of God. And so, again, this revelation, and I think the image of God means that people in other religion have religious awareness, that they recognize the importance of spirituality. I think the image of God helps us to realize why Buddhists and Hindus and Taoists, why religion has such a hold on them. And even secularists, I mean, I'll give you two examples of secularists that I think are quite religious in orientation. The atheistic existentialists of the 20th century and the communists of the 20th century. Their secularism took on kind of a religious nature to it. Now, if all of this fits together, if being made in the image of God, and, you know, I certainly believe that being made in the image of God means a couple different things. It means we resemble God. We're volitional creatures. We're capable of morality. We're capable of rationality. So we resemble, we have these philosophical or metaphysical qualities or characteristics to resemble God. But biblical scholars also say maybe we're like God in that we represent him. We're his vice regents. We act for him. Maybe we're like God when we're relational, because the Trinity is relational, right? The monks in the Middle Ages, they came up with harmonization, not for musical reasons, but for spiritual reasons. They wanted to blend three voices and make it one, the Trinity.
Wow.
This idea of, so I resemble God, I'm relational like God, I represent God. One Old Testament scholar says, but don't forget that a critical part of being made in the image of God is that I'm attuned to him. I'm a worshiper. Mm-hmm. Well, you take away God, people are going to put something in its place.
Right.
They're going to put Buddha there, right?
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking the other day that I may have the body of a god. Unfortunately, the god is Buddha. Well,
I want to make a comment about this. All of those characteristics that you enumerated, excuse me, as reflecting God, they're shadows in a sense. They're a local, a present picture of some characteristic of God that we have as part of our being. One of the things that's missing is our physical characteristics, the body, the shape, the physical shape. But I'm almost wondering whether there isn't something in eternity that God, well, you kind of alluded to it, a plan that he had for what he wanted his son to look like. And now we're a reflection of that, that when God planned the son in eternity, I mean in future eternity, what are we going to look like in future eternity? We're going to have a new body, a spiritual body, something that is, more God-like than what we think.
Not like Buddha.
Well, not like Buddha. But do you see what I'm getting at? That there's it's not just these characteristics like our mind and our relational, and but it's also a physical aspect to it, or a shape aspect to it.
Well, now some people would, I mean, we call our program Imago Dei, and there's a lot of mystery involved in this. I mean, why do Christians debate about what it means to be made in the image of God? There's only a handful of references, but there is some element of disagreement. Some have suggested that the image of God takes a enfleshment. That is, we're the image of God enfleshed. And obviously, I think people easily gravitate that maybe the image of God is a non-physical thing because God's non-physical.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't have a body, and even the angels who don't have bodies and who are pure spirits, It never says they're made in the image of God. Dave, some have suggested maybe the image of God is a combination of the image of God enfleshed in a particular way. But, lots of mysteries. I mean, I don't think, let me put it in the positive, I think Down syndrome children are every bit made in the image of God. But they have limited rational capacities.
Right.
So how do we weigh into that? I think that there is kind of a human creation that reflects the image of God, and we only see pieces of it. We only understand pieces. But let's talk again about that idea of being worshipers. If we really are worshipers, we're going to put something on the throne. Right? If we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, I think the condition is kind of a spiritual schizophrenia that fallen people both want and resist God at the very same time. But they always put something on the throne. I've suggested to people that politics is part of a worldview. And I think often politics becomes the replacement religion. I mean, we went through a very controversial political period recently. What I've noticed for a long time, not just in 2016, I've noticed for a long time, people have a hard time kind of controlling their political, expressing their political ideas. It appears at times politics is the replacement religion, but it may be other things where we're drawn to these. And so the image of God means we're worshipers and we're religious. And I think secular people reflect it every bit as much. Now, let's touch on some other things. Our time is limited. Number four, general revelation is available to all. So some of this revelation, everybody has access to. Everybody is made in the image of God. God created the universe. And so because everybody sees nature, they see the heavens declaring the glory of God. They have a conscience within. They're aware of history. All of this is that general revelation. So I'm going to suggest, and I do in my book, that it's not correct to think non-Christian religions get everything wrong. I think there's a bit of a tendency on the part of Christians when they think about other religions to think everything in those religions are false. Because those religions are false religions, non-Christian religions, they get everything wrong. I don't think that's a biblical point of view. Given that God has made the world and created everybody in his image, I think what we should anticipate is they're going to get some things right. They have this predisposition to worship. They have this moral awareness. The great religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, if you take their ethical teaching, very similar to Hinduism, Buddhism, and Confucianism, they all kind of have the second half of the Ten Commandments, if you will. They're going to get certain things right. And part of getting that right is that they have an awareness of God, and they're worshipers, and they have certain understandings, and so they are the product or the recipient of revelation. Now, they may not have the incarnation. They may not have the explicit teachings. I don't think that Confucius or the Buddha ever read an Old Testament. I don't think they ever read the Hebrew Bible. There's no evidence that they ever had any contact with the Jews. And yet they have certain similarities. From a Christian point, we can anticipate that. And in fact, it leads to the other points. I think what we should assume based upon these first 6 points, we'll look at 5 and 6 now, is that non-Christian religions will get certain things right, but it'll be mixed with false teachings. Mm-hmm. Why? Number 5, sin produces distortion. I mean, think of the Christian worldview again, creation, but then the fall. I mean, part of my deep concern, Joe, in our discussions with other groups about creation issues, both with young earthers and with evolutionary creationists, is when people start to talk about, well, maybe the historicity of Adam isn't all that important. Really? Well, the fall tends to be the very foundation of what makes redemption necessary. And how did this sin come into the world? And if there's no first Adam, why do we need a second Adam? All of these kinds of things. Sin produces great distortion. I mean, Paul says people in their heart of hearts, and I'm interpreting Paul here in Romans 1 for a moment, he seems to be saying everybody knows there is a God. Upon that inner quiet moments of the soul, we know there's a God, and we know that we have a moral obligation before him. But there's also this fallen tendency to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this is important in terms of other religions. I don't think we should think of people in other religions as if they're neutral, as if, whoa, I'm happy to accept the gospel of Jesus. I was waiting for you. I've heard people say things like that. But remember that the Bible also talks about the fallenness. Mm-hmm. So this idolatry, this polytheism, all of these false ideas are reflected in the sinful fallenness of man. But this is where psychology, I think, becomes such an intriguing field, because from a Christian point of view, humans are simultaneously needing God and resisting him.
Could it be the case, Ken, given that you said what you just did, that you could have a physician, your own personal physician, who you just learned was an adherent of Islam, but who has been an excellent doctor,
yeah,
who you have learned to trust because he's gone to he or she, for that matter, has gone to medical school, but who now has just told you, you know what, I'm going to be out of the office for a month because it's that time of year when I have the means now, and I'm going to go to
Ramadan. Yeah, the pilgrimage.
Yeah, I'm going to go to Mecca. So this factor has come in now. This distortion factor, he doesn't see the fact that his religion is false.
Right.
You have had a talk because he's open with you about these things, and you've presented Christ to him, and he doesn't buy it at all and says, no, I'm going to go off and I'm going to make the pilgrimage.
I remember back in 2003 when I had a very serious illness, my doctor was Jewish. And he was very interested in my case because he thought I was going to die. Mm. And he was a bit puzzled and surprised that I recovered. And I remember having discussions with him about religion. And, you know, he was a Jewish guy. And so the idea of Jesus and Christianity was a bit controversial. Later, I had another doctor who was a Christian. And he looked at my chart, and he had a very interesting comment. He said, I think somebody was watching over you. He said, I don't think you should have recovered. And now, of course, the question is, I don't mind if the doctor's a Muslim or a Jew, as long as they're really good doctors.
That's right.
And so they can be really good at one book and maybe not very good at the other book.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And, you know, it would be a mistake, I think, as a Christian to say, well, I want a Christian doctor, even if he's average, you know, even if he's not very good.
No.
But the truth of the matter is that what I have noticed with my Jewish doctor and my Christian doctor is I think part of their interest in religion is the incredible complexity and design of the human body.
Wow.
And so sin produces distortion,
mm-hmm.
and that distortion is very powerful. Now, let me add another element. Now, what I'm saying here is I think what we should anticipate in other religions, which are false religions, is not that they get everything wrong. They're going to get some things right. They're probably going to be spiritual seekers. They may even value certain moral principles. And yet there are other things that they'll teach works righteousness. They'll chase other gods. They'll have false teachings. And then number six, the Bible also talks about Satan, that he causes even more distortion. And here I want to encourage people to read my book and to look up the passages of Scripture that I cite. It's true that sometimes religions are merely the result of human speculation. Now, I believe Judaism and Christianity, because they are a unit, that they are God's revealed religion. Where do the other religions come about? Well, they may come from human speculation. It may be part of that fallenness, brokenness. I need to worship something, so I'm going to design my own deity. But it's also true that the New Testament says that some religions are energized by a spiritual counterfeit. And here, of course, is an important question, and maybe a place to kind of sum and bring our programs to a close. I think it's very important to realize that, you know, as much as I want to minister to people in these other religions, I mean, good apologetics. And what I mean by that is, you know, I think a lot about the history of apologetics. I think a lot about who are these apologists in the past and what can I learn from them. And an important part of my own theology is historical theology. And so everybody knows that when you have Ken Samples, he's going to mention Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or Blaise Pascal. He's going to bring in these people of the past, largely because I'm hoping I can learn something from them. I can glean something from them. I even suspect that the greatest Christian thinkers have already lived and died. Now, we've got some pretty good ones today. Hugh Ross is awfully good. There are some others out there, William Lane Craig, lots of really, really good people. But when we look at that history, I think the best apologetics are when Christians master the other worldview. They have an insider's knowledge. Augustine did it with the Greco-Roman world in his book, The City of God. He understood the way Greeks and Romans thought. And through his mastery, he was able to show how the Greco-Roman worldview was false and how the Christian worldview was held supreme. I think Thomas Aquinas did something similar to that in his books. I think RTB is trying to do something like that today, an awareness of the scientific enterprise, an awareness of the intricacies of the scientific world, and to show that the book of Scripture and the book of nature are together. But I think it's important for us to recognize, number six, Satan causes more distortion. I want to study the other religions because I want to share my faith with them. I care about them. I want to talk with them. And I want to have a convincing and persuasive argument to present them. But I also need to let people know that studying other religions can sometimes be dangerous. Contacting other religions can sometimes be dangerous. Some religions are filled with the occult. They are filled with spiritualities. So religion is not just kind of this, academic discipline, this neutral discipline. I mean, there are lots of people, particularly in Eastern religion, they worship various deities. And I think in many respects, they're worshiping a spiritual counterfeit. Mm-hmm. So when I talk about religion being a very powerful force in the world, I mean that. It directs and guides our lives, but Scripture does talk about counterfeit Christs, false gospels, false gods, false prophets, and that Christians need to be discerning and careful. And so when I write about this field, I'm really trying to provide Joe and Dave a toolbox. I hope that this book, God Among Sages, is like a tool chest where people can say, look, I have developed some understanding. I have some tools. I think I can sit down with the Muslim coworker and maybe go to Subway and talk with them a little bit. What does Ramadan mean? And how does Jesus and Muhammad differ? Or maybe because we live in a religious world, a pluralistic world, maybe the parents of a child at a soccer practice, they're actually Muslims. And you discover that they worship Krishna. I mean, one of the points we make in a video that we made to promote God Among Sages is, we used to think that in order to talk with people of other religions, we had to go across the globe.
Hmm.
Now they come to our back door. And Southern California is one of the most diverse religious places you can possibly visit. I mean, at Biola, where I teach a course on comparative religions, as part of the coursework, you have to interview a person who holds a different world religion than you do, and then compare and contrast your view.
Mm-hmm.
I say, no problem. There's a mosque within walking distance.
Yeah.
There's a Hindu temple down the street. But I think it's important for us to begin to look at these religions through these first six principles, that God's revealed himself and in two forms, that Jesus has come in the flesh, that definitive revelation, that people are made in the image of God. So they're probably going to act a little like us. Of course they're going to be interested in religion.
Hmm.
That they have knowledge of God. It may be limited, but sin has distorted, just as it's distorted my life. I mean, one of the things, I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. One of the things that resulted from reading this book is I've become actually a little respecting of people like the Buddha and Confucius because they admitted their broken, fallen human beings. I kind of saw their humanity. It's a little harder with Muhammad. Some of the claims he makes and some of the actions make him more distant. But some of these guys realize that, hey, I'm a broken vessel. I'm I can't even fulfill my own particular areas. But we also recognize that there is this universal sinfulness. And though I think Christians maybe talk too much about the devil, Scripture does talk about Satan. And when it identifies Satan, it's usually in false religions. So when people say, you know, the devil made me do it, or I had to rebuke the devil, where you might find him is in religion.
There you go. All right, Ken, great stuff. We'll look forward to the second program where we will delve into 6 more, 7 through 12 of the scriptural principles that shape our understanding of the world's religion. This all comes out of the book, God Among Sages. We sure hope you will get a copy.
Get two,
that's right, 2 copies, so you can pass one along to your friends. Written in your usual ironic style, so don't be intimidated. Get 2 copies if you don't have one already. And the endorsements alone, let me just read a couple of the names. Paul Copan,
yeah.
Gary Habermas, Craig Hazen, some really great endorsements. So these are people that are well-known in the evangelical world. Gerald McDermott another one. Winfried Corduan, Rob Bowman, Todd Wilkin, Ken Keithley. So with people like that endorsing the book, you can't go wrong. So
I was very pleased to get those endorsements from such fine scholars.
Right. So go ahead and get those 2 copies of God Among Sages and join us for the next podcast. For Ken and Dave, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Imago Dei.
We'd like to thank our monthly partners for making this broadcast possible. If you're not a monthly partner or would like information about becoming one, please go to reasons.org/monthly partners. Also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter, where you can join the conversation about the latest scientific discoveries, headlines, and their apologetic value.